Good morning, everybody. It looks like quite a few people took advantage of spring break this week, but we're glad you're here. And if you would stand with us, we're going to enter into praise because God deserves it. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We ask that your hand of blessing be upon every Bible-believing church today. Let your spirit be there in a mighty way. And Lord, I just pray that we would have open hearts and open minds to receive whatever it is that you have for us today. And everybody said, amen.
Thank you, God. Father God, we just thank you for the gift of your presence in every season, God. You are the one who is unchanging, God. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You never leave us nor forsake us, God. And our future is bright because we know that we will always be in your presence. And God, we just thank you for that. We thank you for your promises that no man can take away if we are yours. And we just thank you for your goodness and your mercy that follows us all the days of our life and that we can live in your house forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. It is Palm Sunday. So I thought it was kind of odd that that's just way too hot. Man. That's way too cold. Anyway, I'm going to leave it there and let Roger do his job. It's Palm Sunday. I thought, Pastor Jim really thinks highly of me or very lowly of me to give me this day. I usually do not these celebrated Christian holidays, but this is a day that is celebrated by Christians because it is the day that Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. We're going to start in the book of Zechariah. I want to start there because this is kind of the foretelling. This is the prophet telling what is going to happen on this triumphal day. Chapter 9, beginning in, and verse 9. You might want to keep a thumb there. So when, as we go on, we're going to be going back and you're going to see how this ties together in the book of Matthew. In the 21st chapter of Matthew. So maybe you want to mark that one too. But this is kind of, it is just what it is today, which is why we celebrate. Beginning in Zechariah, the verse 9 of the 9th chapter, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, some translations say lowly and riding on an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass, depending on your translation. I just thought it, maybe it's me, but I don't think everyone knows what a colt is, and I don't think it's really relevant, but I'm going to share it anyway. A colt happens to be a male, okay? It's a young male or male offspring. The foal is simply an offspring. For those that are into animals, now you know. Like I said, pretty much meaningless, but I felt compelled to share. Now you could say at this point that the word salvation in that verse would be better translated as victory or deliverance. See, he is the king who is bringing victory and who is coming to deliver. All the gospel writers record the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus, but only Matthew directly quotes from Zechariah. In Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5, it says, "When they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives," just a little side note here, Bethphage is how it's actually pronounced, means house of unripe figs. And I just thought that was kind of weird because later on he deals with a fig tree. It is located on the Mount of Olives and it's near Bethany between Jerusalem and Jericho. So back to scripture. "When they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage or Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives. Jesus then sent the two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them on immediately." Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus knew that the religious leaders here were going to arrest him and condemn him and mock him and scourge him and deliver him to the Romans for crucifixion. But in the 19th verse of chapter 20 of Matthew, it says, "And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised up." Yet Jesus had the courage not only to enter Jerusalem on this day, but to enter it as public way as possible. This contrasts a previous pattern that he used in suppressing the publicity. He came quietly into the city a few times before this. Jesus would ride upon the younger of these two mounts. He'd ride the colt, the young male. He told the disciples how they would find these animals and instructed them to bring both animals. Spurgeon wrote on this, he says, "Either the owner himself was a secret disciple, or some awe of the Lord Jesus was on his mind, but he would write joyfully, consent to lend the ass and his foal for the purpose for which they were required." Now in the book of Mark, chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "And said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find the colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here.'" Now, I want to focus here, and the reason I go over these two verses is because we have a foal and his mother, and they're required, both of them. And now there's quite a bit of commentary and conversation about this. Again, it's not super important to our salvation or anything like that, but I just thought it was interesting that Mark is the one that made mention that no one had ever even rode on this colt before. And this is the one that Jesus chose to ride, was the colt, not the mother. You know, if it was me being analytical or critical thinking, it was like, I'll just take the mom, leave the baby tied there, and I'll just ride the mom because she's experienced. I want someone experienced in my triumphal entry. But Jesus uses the colt. And, you know, some say it was prudent to bring the mother along, so to reassure the colt in such an environment. And a lot of others say simply it was Messiah. It was him who controls all nature that kept the unridden colt calm. I just saw this comment as interesting and maybe just a distraction. I'm easily distracted. But if you can imagine what a hectic and loud scenario that this young foal, this poor little donkey, had to go through, but yet kept it together. Whether it was because of the mother's reassurance or because the Messiah was in control of all nature, it doesn't matter. I just thought it very interesting that he rode the foal. I don't know. Chew on that one for a while. I don't know. Maybe he'll wake up 2 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, that doesn't make sense, won't you? But anyway, that's how my mind works. So, anyway. All this was done, as Scripture says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And Jesus acted to fulfill that prophecy. When it says your king is coming lowly and sitting upon a donkey, that this is, it's another one of those things where it makes me think too hard. Because it's, here we have Jesus coming on a donkey. And in our mindset, and at least in the Western world, we think that that's lowly because he's on a donkey. You know, no one rides an ass. Everyone wants the gallant steed, you know. We all picture, you know, the Braveheart or the, you know, King Arthur all upon their steady steed and going charging into battle. But that's the whole point. Jesus didn't come in as a conquering king or conquering general. He's riding lowly as in meekness on a donkey, which actually was an animal, according to the Jewish history, was only ridden by royalty. He came in on a donkey because that's what kings did when they met in peace. They would ride a donkey in peace. He wasn't coming in to create war at this time. He was coming in meek and lowly. And I just jumped way ahead of myself. But oh, he came into Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace. You know, I see Jesus not being lowly because he's riding the donkey foal. I found that I hold to the fact that the little donkey was the animal that kings rode upon, and the horse was the animal for warfare in Scripture, as I kind of touched on. The donkey was the animal that kings rode upon when they were at peace. It was actually a royal animal. It was their version of the stretch limo or the black sedan. Now the Lord Jesus came riding in on a little animal of peace and came bringing peace. We will see his coming again on another beast of burden. And that's the white horse. That's the animal of warfare. He will be bringing peace then too, but that's by putting down all unrighteousness. You know, now we personally have had a couple thousand years to decide what to do with this Jesus Christ. And if you look around, for the most part, he has been rejected in our day. You know, God makes it very clear that the Son is coming back to reign. He came for the first time for our redemption through his death, and the next time he comes to reign. On this particular entrance into the city, Jesus receives and encourages this praise as Messiah. As we look into Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 7. It says, and brought the donkey and colt, and they laid their cloaks upon them, and he sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed as well were shouting, Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, Hosanna is one of those words we pretty much, it's a church word. You know, we don't see, you don't see that in the NFL games or at NBA championships. And I always, you know, there's one of those things we always kind of take for granted, kind of like glory, kind of like, you know, there's several words that are kind of church words we just use and really don't know. So anyway, Hosanna caught my eye because, quite honest, I've said it many times and not too sure. But at this point, I just want to tell you, it's an exclamation. Okay, a proclamation, if you will. It's used to express adoration, praise, or joy. I noticed here that, and I wanted to note that here they are saying that Jesus is a prophet. And he comes in the name of the Lord. You know, I may be reading more into this, but I find this to be a bit disheartening, actually. It's the display of outward and public expression of fandom and jubilee for the coming Savior, and it's filled with the shouts of praise and titles that are thrown at his feet. The people that shouted his praise at this time, during his arrival, as we know, will turn on him later. You know, and I thought that this was kind of, as I was driving in this morning, just thinking about this, and this thought kind of came over me, so I scribbled it down. It's a lot like, if you've ever had the question about once saved, always saved? Anyone? Just me? Oh, there's two. Okay. Well, I'll meet you guys later and we'll talk about it. No, the thing here is that here we have the crowd of people here. They're shouting, and really they are confessing with their mouth that Jesus is the Savior, because the word Hosanna, as we'll see later, I'm going to go ahead and tell you now, it means save or save now. So if you actually use that at a person, you're calling them the means of their salvation, in other words, their Savior. So when they're shouting Hosanna to Jesus, they're saying Savior, Savior. Here comes the Son of David. Here is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the Savior, Hosanna, okay? So they confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, or excuse me, Savior, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, it becomes something different later, obviously. Those same shouts, those same voices are turned to crucify him. You know, we all know the saying that the proof of the pudding is in the taste. What we're having here is we're having a lot of confession or profession of who Jesus is. But it's as Savior. Savior, yes. As their Lord, not so much. That's why I used the word fandom, because they were excited, because this is the guy that's supposed to be saving, but yet, really no connection. They understand salvation, but they don't understand the Lordship part. Does that sound awfully familiar? So it looked awfully familiar to me when I look around at, the whole church. There are a lot of churches out there that claim to be professing Christ and the word of Christ, and yet there are more into what these people are about. When you're going to have someone come and bail you out of your stupid decision, Savior, Hosanna, Hosanna. Oh, wait, you want me to change them, my behavior? Just saying, it came over me on the way in, so I said it. Holy Spirit, cover me. You know, there's always they say that there is nothing new. And I believe that Solomon had a little bit to say about that. If you don't know what I'm referring to, read the book of Solomon. They also say that people are doomed to repeat history that don't know their history. This is what's weighing on my heart. We allegedly know the history, but I don't know for certain that the entire body of Christ has really received Christ as Lord, but love shouting Hosanna. Because the people that were dancing in the street that day felt great. I don't know about you, I've never felt terrible and danced. I've never felt terrible and sang. These people were dancing and singing in the streets. They were putting their clothes down on the ground so the little donkey could walk on it. But when it came right down to push to shove, they wanted a murderer. Did they not? My pappy always told me that words are cheap. And what a man does is where his salt will be measured. And that's an old, old saying. But that goes back to another message I gave about saltiness. Because we know what good is salt that loses its saltiness. It is thrown out the window and is trampled upon. So a man's salt is measured by what he does, not what he says. You can Hosanna all you want, but God knows what you do. And I'd like to add to that, what a man does publicly, and even more so when no one is looking, is where he will be weighed and measured. Not by me, not by anyone else, not by your peers, but by the one who sacrificed himself for your salvation. Now it says they laid their clothes on them. Now their clothes was put on the donkeys. so Jesus could sit on their clothes, not get donkey hair on his robe, but they also spread their clothes on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And all this was done in honor to Jesus as great, as a triumphant person coming into Jerusalem in this season of Passover. So this just wasn't a regular old day. This was the season of Passover. So you have the Jewish people demonstrating their admiration for this man during this religious time. Spurgeon said of this, it is a mark of Christ's presence when the church becomes enthusiastic. We sometimes hear complaints about revivals being too exciting. Perhaps the censure is deserved, but I would like to see a little bit to the fault. This age does not generally sin in the direction of being too excited concerning divine things. We have erred so long on the other side of that, perhaps a little excess in the direction of fervor might not be the worst of all calamities. At any rate, I would not fear to try it. So in this way, what the crowds of people were doing were very glorious on Jesus' entry. But through worldly eyes, they may seem a bit ridiculous, because Spurgeon also had this to say. Why, if Pilate himself had heard about it, he would have said, "Ah, there is nothing much to fear from that. There is no fear that that man will ever upset Caesar. There is no fear that he will ever overturn an army. Where are their swords? There is not a sword among them. They have no cries that sound like rebellion. Their songs are only some religious verses taken out of the Psalms. Oh," says he, "the whole thing is contemptible and ridiculous." So Hosanna to the Son of David. Now they looked to Jesus for salvation, because as I said earlier, Hosanna means save now. They openly give Jesus the titles appropriate for Messiah, being the Son of David, and he who comes in the name of the Lord. But when he had come into Jerusalem, all of the city was moved, it says. Jesus also shows that he wasn't afraid of the chief priests or the Pharisees. You know, he knew they were plotting to kill him, yet he came openly as the Messiah into the city. Now, this marks a change taken by Jesus in his approach. Before this entrance, he had slipped into the city quietly and basically invisible, without publicity, and would withdraw from the crowd. He did not seek any attention at this time. Even after performing a miracle, he would put a hush on it. Now Jesus comes in plain sight, out in the open. Jesus enters publicly. He forces the nation of Jews to make a choice, and that choice is to choose him as their king and their Messiah. The Pharisees, all they had to say, and they were right in saying so, in John 12:19, they said, "The world has gone after him." If you can imagine the whole city being moved by one man. And the city of Jerusalem was moved at his coming. But Jesus was also moved at his own coming. He knew what will come upon Jerusalem. And it's in Luke 19, in the 41st verse through the 44th. It says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known on this day, even you, the conditions for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will put up barricades against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and throw down your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Now, I thought that last line summed it all up, "because you did not recognize your time of visitation." Now, my testimony, my salvation story, when I turned my life over, it was definitely It was a story about visitation. But it was about blind Bartimaeus. I'm going to try and keep it together because this is my testimony. And I just, I love the visual of Jesus walking by blind Bartimaeus. We all are familiar. Blind Bartimaeus cries out. His disciples tell him to shut up because Jesus is too important for him. Long of the short of it is, he throws off everything he owns, runs to Jesus, and because of his faith, he was saved. His sight was restored. And he actually, blind Bartimaeus, went on, and according to some commentaries that I have read, he was actually responsible for starting 2 or 3 churches in that area himself. Now, what touched me when I was just introduced, probably a year and a half of going to church, this was my moment. And the way it was laid out for me is, you know, basically the challenge was, is there anyone here that would be as bold as Bartimaeus, and never mind what the world says, what the world thinks, or anything else, will you accept Jesus while he is walking by? Because there is no guarantee he's going to walk back by. And that's the short of it, because I went into detail, I'd definitely be like Jim crying up here. I would be crying and sobbing and carrying on, because that was my story. And this is what it hits me when I read Luke 19. This is going to come upon you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Whew. I'm quoting Spurgeon a lot today because he just nailed it. He said, "Our Lord loves his people to be glad. His tears he kept to himself as he wept over Jerusalem. But the gladness he scattered all around, so that even the boys and girls in the streets of Jerusalem made the temple courts ring with their merry feet and gladsome songs." This is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This continues the earlier identification of Jesus with Nazareth. It would sound strange to many at the time, especially to the religious establishment, that a prophet would come from, you know, an obscure little unnoted city of Nazareth. Now, Jesus had entered the city, as I mentioned earlier, 3 times. Excuse me. And these were consecutive days. He came in on the Sabbath day as king, and he just had a look around. As it says in Mark 11:11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but it was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day he came in and saw the money changers in the temple, and he cleansed the temple. In Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. I thought it was interesting because we focus on the money changers and the merchants, but it was also the buyers. Both sides of that, competitive mart were being driven out, okay? He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." So what can we take away from this? This is the only action that's actually you could consider that he ever performed as a priest here on earth, because he cleansed the temple. Though we know he was not a priest, as the writer in Hebrews makes clear in Hebrews 8:4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. So Jesus didn't come to be a priest. But Jesus did cleanse the temple, and he returned it, which at the time, no attending priest was willing to do. So he had to step in as priest here and clean the Father's house. Now, Jesus did come back a third day, and on his way in, he cursed a tree. And honestly, I wasn't going to talk much about the fig tree, because I think there's a whole message on the fig tree. And I got some nods out here. Yeah, it is. But I did want to touch on it. I was originally just going to gloss over it, but again, I had to sit down and scribble on a couple notes. Now, I just want to make note that we know that Jesus cursed this fig tree because it didn't have fruit, basically. Says he was hungry, went to a fig tree, lots of leaves on it, and no fruit. So he cursed the tree, and it withered up right before their eyes, and it amazed the disciples. How did it wither so quickly? And then he went in to talk about faith. And that's where we usually get, you know, you can move the mountain if you had enough faith. We know that one. But I thought it was important to point out that a tree that looks good but has no fruit is not what he's looking for. This is the example of faith, and faith that actually produces fruit. So it's not about, you know, the continuing conversation of looking good and bearing no fruit. I mean, because that's it in a nutshell. Again, and it's important to realize that at this time, I think it's for our example to recognize that he is preparing a way. He's also preparing a people. And that's those that are willing to submit to that preparation, that we don't just look good. Because I have to admit, it wasn't that long ago, this building looked pretty shabby. It's looking pretty good internally and externally. The landscaping looks good. The new fencing that in. It just, the parking lot looks good. Everything looks good about New Hope as a facility. How good does New Hope look under the lens of fruit? I don't know. I'm not the judge. All we can do is look at the man in the mirror, or the woman in the mirror. I use man as a general term, so if there's any people have trouble with that, don't talk to me. But that's really what the fig tree represents to me, and I find that funny that Beth Fugi, that where he stayed before he went into Jerusalem, was the house with no figs. I don't know. Just kind of ties together. I haven't quite got that noodled through. I'll bring it to you when I do. But I just thought it was any. He stays at the place of no figs and then has a deal with a tree that's no figs. And we're supposed to draw from that. What are we doing? Well, ultimately, we don't want to live in Bethphage. We don't want to be in New Hope facility and have it named Bethphage by the spiritual realm. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. Amen. So I think this is definitely a continuing conversation from the earlier one about saved, always saved. I think this ties right into that. Because as they shouted Hosanna, as a lot of the church today shouts Hosanna, actually calling him Savior, we need to be moving more into the Lord side of it. As in the submission and willingness to contribute to the furthering of his kingdom. Because that's what servants do. Now, I'd be a liar if I said, I love being a servant. I like being served, I'll tell you that. Anyone that likes to go out to eat, that's why you really do it. You like being served. Right? You get to tell people, yeah, I want this way, I want this, and I want, oh, just a little pink in the middle. And I want my dressing on the side, right? We like to be served. But the truth of the matter is you'll only be served spiritually when you are a servant. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The last, as we see it worldly, is the servant. And they're the ones that will be served on the other side of eternity. if we can only get over ourselves in this world to receive the blessings of the next. Amen. So moving on. In Matthew 21, verse 23, now Jesus entered the temple courts. And while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" On this day, Jesus was teaching. He was speaking for the Father. He was living up to the one of the titles that he had received from the crowd earlier, only 2 days before, when they called him a prophet. He was speaking for God the Father, for we know in John 14:9 it says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So I would stick my neck out and say all things mean equal. Then anyone who has heard him has heard the Father. Amen. I will make that statement. Stand by it. Now Christ's interest, my goodness. Christ's entry into Jerusalem was not once, but a total of 3 times, as I've mentioned before. He came in 3 capacities as well. And that's the reason I mention again, because he came as a prophet, he came as a priest, and he came as a king. Now, you could argue that Jesus' triumphant entrance, that was not his intent. I would suggest that maybe, perhaps, it was his preparation for his absence. God's plan was not for Jesus to set up his office and to reign as king in Jerusalem. Would we agree? That was kind of half-hearted. A little mumbly. Thank you, Angela. Now, Jesus sent his disciples ahead of him to set up a room so he could partake in the Passover meal, right? But he did not do that. He didn't send them in to sign a lease. He was not preparing for his reign. Rather, he was preparing for his passion. He was preparing for his suffering. And he was preparing for his death and his resurrection. Jesus was only passing through with a return ticket already in his pocket. This plan was from the beginning, which led to his death, then his resurrection and his ascension. This is his intercession. It had to happen prior to the rapture, and finally his return as coming king. The truth of the matter is that his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem is only a battle victory. A battle victory. The war is still in progress. Though for those who believe in him and call upon his name are promised the overall victory, which started at eternity's beginning, when the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, and continues through eternity to come. Understanding this brings something that has meaning. For without this perspective, it's meaningless. The crowd that followed Jesus crying, "Hosanna," did not think of him as the Son of God or the Savior of the world. On one day, it was "Hosanna," they sang from the streets, and then the same crowd turned their volume of their voices to crucify him as they cried out. This day, they were talking about the day of his entrance, is recognized as the day we celebrate the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. The fulfillment of God's plan for reconciliation, which is the atonement for our sins. This is the beginning of sanctification for those who will receive and those who will confess Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. Our daily Hosanna is our path of sanctification. The word Hosanna means to save or save now. When the people shouted Hosanna, they were proclaiming Jesus as the means of their salvation, their very Savior. I share with you this thought. Without praise of Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord being part of our daily lives, then what are we proclaiming? Personally, I find little comfort in the middle ground. If we look at Revelation 3:16, so because of you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Am I saying that it would be better to cry out, crucify him? Absolutely not. That's not the point. Hosanna on Sunday is good. But better yet is Hosanna on Monday. Hosanna on Tuesday. Hosanna on Wednesday. Hosanna on Thursday. Hosanna on Friday. You guessed it. Hosanna on Saturday also. I don't want to infer the days of the week because I don't want any excuses because Larry didn't tell me that day. So let's just sum it up with any day that ends with Y should be your Hosanna day. Amen? So, okay, there is one more, 3:16, and this is the one we all love to hear. This is John 3:16. And rarely do I read this without 17, but today we're going to stick with 16 only. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Thank God. So what do I mean by another 3:16? Well, now that the glass is shattered, and I'd like the music ministry to come up at this time, because I actually got ahead of myself. They might make it up here in time, I don't know. Now that the glass is shattered, and it's shattered for the followers of Christ within earshot today, when you think of John 3:16, which is the salvation message that we have heard so many times, that we are loved so much, that God has provided a way for us, right? Now, you won't be able to separate that from Revelation 3:16, which warns us to not be lukewarm. It would be better for you to hate me or love me, but to be that lukewarm, that wave tossed in the ocean, this is what I cannot swallow. I will vomit you out of my mouth because you are nothing. You are worse than being my dead out enemy. Because you put on the persona, you're that fig tree that has the beautiful leaves, but you don't have any fruit. Now, if I'm going to be so bold and speak God to you, it's like, that disgusts me. How dare you represent me in such a poor manner? I mean, if you look through Scripture, everyone, even Job's friends, were chastised by God himself because you don't represent me right. You are telling everyone the wrong way that how I behave. Because you're going to come to me with the rules. And there must be a sin. Because you have no idea what I'm doing. You are a fly on a painting. Everything's red to you. Because you've been everywhere. Everything's the color red. You don't have eyes big enough to see the big picture. Or understand the masterpiece of which I am creating. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I want you to be fruitful. I don't want you to just look good. I don't want you to smell good. I want you to be good. And I promise to give you the tools to do that. I have laid it all out in my scripture. I have given you my Son. I've given you a way out of your trouble, out of your delusion that you can do it on your own. You were never designed to do it on your own. You are my child. Return to me this day, and I will produce the fruit in you. I will show you what you need to do. But you've got to stop beating your own drum and start shouting Hosanna every day for the rest of your life. And guess what? It doesn't end there. Because when we get to the king room, it's going to be Hosanna every day for eternity. Praise God, the one who is and the one who's coming. Who's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Hosanna. Hosanna. Amen. Thank you. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you that your plan is perfect, that your Son followed your plan perfectly, that he was the perfect sacrifice, Lord, and he was the perfect way out of our trouble, that we may find ourselves, Lord, through him in your presence on that day. Father, we pray a blessing over the rest of this day, and we pray that we can be that Hosanna for the world, that we will not sit on our hands, Lord, and just receive, but that we would take that which we receive from you, Lord, and that we would turn it over to the world and see you move through that gift. Father, we pray a hand upon us as we leave this place. Everyone that could not make it today, I pray your hand upon them as well. We just lift you up today because you are the one that is worthy, and we are the ones that come before you humbly, receiving from you. In Jesus' name, amen.